7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I told you week before last that the message was the last message on dating and courtship. And I wasn't lying. At that point, I thought it was. But I decided to bring one more. And really just to add another message to some of the things that have already been said. Before Dave actually, I think he had some requests for some CD copies, and that before he makes those, I wanted to add another message to the series tonight. So you follow with me as I read verses 1 through 9 of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. For I wish that all men were even as I myself. But each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner, and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, which you'll see there are two different groups. Widows are unmarried, but they have been married before. The unmarried are singles who haven't been married. I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for Your holy word. We thank You, Lord, that it teaches us those things that we are to believe concerning God, and those things that we are to do so as to show our love and gratitude to God for His mercies to us. We thank You for this practical portion of Your Word as we continue to consider this very practical subject of male and female relationships. We pray that You would help us to draw out from this passage the wisdom of Your Word, that we might be wise in a scriptural way, and that we would not be foolish, that we might be well established. Lord, we pray that we would have a good, balanced biblical understanding of Your will for those who are single adults. Help us, Lord. We are dependent upon Your Spirit. Lord, we so thank You today that in a world in which there are many people who do not have the Scriptures or do not have places where they can go to worship, where the Word is opened up, that You have, in Your sovereign mercy, granted to us that privilege, not because we deserve it, not because we have somehow by our own actions or worthiness distinguished ourselves from the rest of mankind. But even as You forbade Paul to go to Bithynia and to Asia and directed him to Macedonia, surely, Lord, it's beyond our ability to give an explanation, except for to say that so it was pleasing in Your sight. So, Lord, we are humbled tonight that we've been given this great privilege. Grant that it would never become old hat. Grant that we would never lose a sense of wonder and appreciation for Your kindness to us. Help us to listen with eager hearts tonight to Your holy word. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Let me begin by saying something about the context in which this passage comes to us. In verse 1 of chapter 7 begins with these words, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me." And indeed, chapters 7 through 11 of 1 Corinthians comprise Paul's answer to certain practical questions which the church at Corinth had written to him about. We don't have that letter, but we can gather from the content of chapter 7 that several of those questions had to do with the subject of marriage, because this entire 7th chapter of 1 Corinthians is devoted to that subject. This was apparently an area in which they were having some serious problems in the church and were in need of much instruction there in Corinth. Some of the issues that Paul addresses in this chapter are whether or not it is proper for single Christians to enter into the marriage state at all, or whether it was proper for those already married to continue in the marriage state, or should they, or can they, or may they, get divorced. And then what about the case of a Christian who is married to a non-Christian, and so on. These are some of the questions he takes up. Now, the apostle takes up each of these questions one by one, and he begins here in our text with the question of whether it is right, considering the present circumstances of the church, for single Christians to get married or to remain single. Or more specifically, the concern of the first 7 verses is the issue of celibacy. What is celibacy? Well, celibacy is sexual abstinence, whether in one who remains unmarried, that is one who is single, or it can even apply to sexual abstinence in marriage. And there have been those who have thought it was in some way a holy thing to do, even in marriage, to be celibate. And in these verses, Paul teaches that singleness is a legitimate option. It is good so long as the single person remains celibate. He also teaches that remaining single can be tempting and that marriage is a means of protection from temptation. He teaches that celibacy in marriage is wrong and that some persons have the gift of singleness while others have the gift of marriage and that either state is a gift from God. Now, as I seek to open up this text, I'm not going to go into great detail with respect to everything that is here. I want to focus primarily on what Paul says in these verses that has peculiar relevance for teenagers and single adults and those who care for them. And then after giving an overview of the teaching of the text, I want to draw out several very practical and I trust what will be helpful lessons. So let's begin with the text itself. Notice, first of all, in verse 1, we have the general value of the single state asserted. Paul writes in verse 1, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." In other words, it is good to be single and celibate. Now, what exactly is Paul telling us here? We need to be careful that we don't misunderstand what he says and misinterpret it, as many have done in church history, in a way that contradicts the clear and overall teaching of the Bible as a whole and of the Apostle Paul as a whole. The first question is, what is meant by the phrase, "not to touch a woman"? Well, the phrase, "to touch a woman," was a euphemism. That means it was a polite way, a more polite way of referring to sexual relations. Paul says that it is good for a man not to join himself to a woman in sexual union. Now, of course, that is true outside of marriage, what the Bible calls fornication. But that's not what Paul has in mind in this context. If he were talking about sex outside of marriage, I don't think he would merely say it's good not to do it. In other passages, he uses much stronger language than that to condemn the sin of fornication. For instance, up in chapter 6, he says that those who live in the practice of fornication and who do not repent shall not inherit the kingdom of God. He says in 1 Thessalonians 3:6 that God is the avenger of all such. Remember, Paul is dealing here with the subject of marriage and singleness. And when he says that it is good for a man not to join himself to a woman, he's saying that it's good to remain unmarried and celibate. It is good to be in a state of celibate singleness. But now, what exactly does Paul mean when he says that it's good? Well, here's where we need to be careful. Let me begin negatively with what the apostle is not saying. When he says that it is good for a man not to touch a woman, he is not saying that it is therefore necessarily bad for a man to touch a woman. that to be married and to engage in sexual intimacy in marriage is bad. He's not saying that that's bad or evil. He's not saying that celibacy is good and holy, while in contrast to that, marriage and sexual intimacy in marriage is bad and sinful or somehow less holy. And how do we know that he's not saying that? Well, we know it, first of all, because, as we'll see, Paul says just the opposite in the verses that immediately follow this statement. He goes on to speak of marriage as the usual and, in most circumstances, the proper state to be in. And he speaks of sexual intimacy in marriage as a duty. Secondly, because this same apostle in 1 Timothy 4:3 specifies forbidding to marry as a doctrine of demons and as one of the signs of the great apostasy that he predicted was to occur and I believe began to occur not long even after the apostle Paul's death. And we see it, that even that very teaching beginning to arise in the development of the Roman Catholic Church. Thirdly, we know that Paul is not saying that marriage is bad or inferior because throughout Scripture marriage is spoken of as honorable. Hebrews 13:4 says marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled. Fourthly, marriage is a divine institution that God Himself pronounced good at the beginning when He ordained it. And in Genesis 2:18, God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone." Under usual circumstances, singleness is not good. It's not best. There are circumstances in which it can be good. Singleness can be a proper and legitimate and expedient and excellent state to be in, but the usual and normally proper state for most people is marriage. So we are certainly not to understand Paul here in 1 Corinthians 7:1 in a way that directly contradicts Genesis 2:18. And then fifthly and finally, and I'll just mention this, later on in this chapter, Paul seems to indicate that at least some of what he says about singleness in this chapter has particular reference to a present distress that the Corinthians were facing or that was threatening to come upon them, some kind of situation of trial or persecution or calamity. In verse 26, for example, he says, "I suppose, therefore, that this is good, that is singleness is good because of the present distress." Whether he may have been talking about something immediate, he may have been talking about the present distress of this age in which you and I live. But at any rate, I trust you see that Paul is not saying that marriage and sexual intimacy in marriage is bad or inferior when he says that it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Remember, this is the same Paul who speaks so highly of marriage as a picture of the relationship of Christ to His church. So then, what does Paul mean by his statement that it is good for a man not to touch a woman? Well, he means just that. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. Let me illustrate. If I tell you that I think ice cream is good, does that mean that I think cookies are bad? Well, of course not. I may think that cookies are good too. When I say that ice cream is good, I don't mean by that that cookies are bad. I'm simply saying that ice cream is good. Okay? Well, in the same way, Paul is not saying that marriage is bad. He's simply saying that singleness is good. Now, there is nothing wrong with being single, and in fact, it is good to not touch a woman. It is good. That's a euphemism for being single. It's good to be single. Celibate singleness in and of itself is good. It's excellent, honorable, and commendable. John Murray captures the thought, I think, very well. Commenting on this verse, he writes, "It, that singleness, is not inconsistent with the highest demands of the Christian ethic. To refrain from marriage on the proper considerations is perfectly consonant with the demands of the kingdom of God. Celibacy must not be impugned as unworthy of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, and no stigma is to be attached to the single state when it is followed out of consideration for high and noble ends. So, if a man or woman remains single, whether providentially or by choice, there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, singleness is good and honorable and commendable." And as Paul goes on to say later in this chapter, it can even be advantageous from a certain perspective and in certain circumstances. He speaks of how the single person has less distractions and is able to devote most of his time directly to attending upon the Lord, verse 35. In verses 32 to 34, he contrasts a single person with the married person. The single person has less cares and can give more of his or her focus to things more directly associated with the things of the Lord. In other words, there are things he has time to do that the married person cannot do. His schedule is less bound and so on, while the married person has the responsibility of caring for his or her spouse or her or for his or her household. So there can be advantages to the single state. So the single state is good, excellent, honorable. It can even be advantageous. Well, so much for the general value of the single state asserted. Now in verse 2, we have the usual propriety or beneficial nature of or rightness or goodness of the married state acknowledged. Having established the principle that under certain circumstances and for proper considerations and in and of itself, it is good to be single. Now he comes back with a balancing emphasis that normally, for most people, it is wise and best to be married. And he mentions one of the reasons why a man may marry or even should marry where possible, or in other words, one of the purposes of marriage. This is by no means the only purpose or the highest purpose, but it is one of the purposes. Verse 2, he says, "Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband." Now notice first of all that here the apostle lays down a general rule. Let each man have his own wife, let each woman have her own husband. As a general rule, every man should seek to have a wife, and every woman should seek to have a husband. The principle set forth in verse 1, therefore, is not the only one applicable to human life. It doesn't apply to every situation. While it is true and applicable in certain circumstances, it is not an absolute principle. In fact, under certain conditions, under usual conditions, and for most people, marriage is imperative. Paul uses the imperative mood. That's the mood of command. That is, he gives this in the form of a command. He doesn't say that each person may have his or her own spouse. He says, let him have, or let her have. So as a general rule, men and women should get married. Charles Hodge, commenting on this, writes, "As a general rule, says the apostle, let every man have his own wife and every woman her own husband. Whatever exceptions there may be to this rule in particular cases or in peculiar conditions of society or of the church, the rule itself stands. There is undoubtedly an increase of worldly care and anxiety connected with marriage, and therefore it may be expedient for those to remain single to whom freedom from such cares is specially important. This, however, does not alter the great law of God that it is not good for man to be alone. Celibacy is to be the exception, not the rule." So usually, marriage is wise and best and in a sense obligatory. That's the general rule. And then notice secondly that he gives a very practical reason. He says, "Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife," and so on. Here Paul tells us that one, again, not the highest, not the only, but one of the purposes of marriage is to prevent uncleanness. It is ordained by God, among other reasons, this, for the sake of the purity of society and to avoid the evils and temptations of promiscuity and to provide a wholesome outlet for the expression and consummation of sexual, legitimate sexual desire. Now, Paul states the same practical reason even more pointedly down in verses 8 and 9, where he says, "I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am." It's good to be single. "But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion." Paul is saying that if there is the opportunity to marry in the Lord, it is better to marry than to be subjected to constant struggle with temptation, the temptation to lust or impurity. If it is of such a nature that it becomes a distraction and makes it difficult to maintain self-control, then where possible to do so in the Lord, it is better to marry than to burn. As Pastor Waldron comments in his exposition of the Confessions chapter on marriage, "The divinely ordained solution to the struggles with sexual lust common to single men and women is nothing as glorious as an exalted spiritual experience. Often it is something as straightforward as Christian marriage. Listen to the comments of another man writing on this subject. He writes, "We live in a fallen world, and as a consequence, Christians frequently struggle with temptations to lust, fornication, and adultery. The Bible does not teach that such temptations will always painlessly go away through a mysterious process of trusting God. Unfortunately, the struggle against sexual sin seems to be, to many, to be more like sweating bullets than, quote, letting go and letting God, unquote. The Bible teaches us that this experience is not surprising. Peter says that we are to abstain from fleshly lusts, which what? Which war against the soul, 1 Peter 2:11. Paul uses the same kind of violent imagery when he says that Christians must mortify, put to death their members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry, Colossians 3:5. Now, God has provided a very practical help for Christians as they struggle with sexual temptation. What is that help? It's marriage. Marriage and wholesome sexual activity within the confines of the marriage commitment. So, we have a general rule and a practical reason. Then Paul goes on to underscore, thirdly, a mutual obligation that exists between the husband and wife. I'm not going to get into that in detail right now. But what he does is to underscore that a husband and wife have the responsibility to provide sexual protection for one another by seeking to satisfy one another's sexual desire. In verse 3, he states this positively. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. Then Paul emphasizes that neither the husband or the wife has exclusive right to their own body. As one flesh, their bodies belong to one another. Verse 4. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. And then Paul underscores this mutual obligation again, this time negatively in verse 5. Do not deprive one another, or do not keep back from one another. And then he mentions a limited exception to that. A husband and wife are permitted to abstain from normal sexual relationships only within certain guidelines that Paul gives. First, he says it must be by mutual consent. Do not deprive one another except it be with consent. Two, it must be only for a season. He says, with consent for a time, that is, for a season. Three, it must be for the specific purpose of giving yourselves to a special intensified season of prayer, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. After which, he says, they are to come together again, that Satan may not tempt you to impurity because of a lack of self-control. Now, I've said that my focus in this message is for singles, but I do want to say a quick word here to the married folks. This word of Paul concerning the husband and wife's mutual obligation to each other in the matter of sexual relations strongly reproves all prudishness in marriage. What do I mean by prudishness? Well, to be prudish is to be improperly modest. It's to be overly restrained. Now, someone may be saying, well, Pastor, you think you should be talking about this in church? Well, I don't want to be more fastidious than the Bible itself is. Right? The Bible talks about it, so we need to talk about it. The prudish person feels or behaves as though there's something dirty and wrong with that which really is not wrong, or that the Bible, in fact, says is right and good. Well, dear husbands and wives, when it comes to sexual relations in your marriage, there is no place for prudishness. Sex within the confines of the marriage commitment is holy and good, and it should be thought of that way. It's not something dirty. It's not a necessary evil to be endured. No, it is intended to be a source of intimacy and the legitimate fulfillment of sexual desire between a man and a woman who are committed to one another in the marital bonds of covenant love. You just read through the Song of Solomon. You might be surprised at just how openly and freely the Scripture speaks of the legitimate pleasures of sexual intimacy in marriage. And not only is it not wrong to enjoy the pleasures of marital intimacy, Remember, according to Paul, it is your duty before God to freely give yourself to your spouse. Now, this may not seem like a big deal, but there are many times serious marriage problems that occur because of a failure to simply follow this directive the Apostle Paul gives here. It is your duty to give yourself to your spouse and to seek to meet his or her sexual need and thereby to protect them from temptation. The focus is not to be merely upon yourself, but upon the need of your spouse. This is Paul's emphasis. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. In other words, there is a sense in which your body belongs to your spouse. And you are to render to them due affection, and you are not to sexually deprive them. Now, there's more I might say in a different context. But let's move on. We have the general value of the single state asserted. The usual propriety of marriage acknowledged. Now notice in verses 6 to 7, we have the liberty of prudent choice allowed. Paul says in verse 6, "But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment." Verse 7, "For I wish that all men were even as I myself, that is, single as I am." What is he saying? "But I speak this as a concession, not as a commandment." What is this? Well, he's referring back to what he's just said about marriage. He's simply clarifying that he does not mean what he has said to be taken as an absolute command for every believer to be married. If you can remain single, that is good, just as he said in verse 1. So you don't have to get married, though usually for most people it is best and proper to pursue marriage. But you don't have to get married. I speak this as a concession, not as a commandment, for I wish that all men were even as I myself. Which he's saying, I wish they could be single as I am. I wish that all men could enjoy the advantages that I enjoy in my gospel labors by remaining single. But he goes on to say, but each one has his own proper gift of God. One in this manner and another in that. And here Paul refers to both singleness and marriage as gifts from God. To some, God gives the gift of singleness to them as a gift. To some, God gives marriage as a gift. Now, I've come to believe that, I guess you could say, the traditional understanding of what Paul means by this and the way I used to understand it is not really the right interpretation. I don't think that Paul is talking about singleness and marriage as spiritual gifts. And sometimes you'll read commentaries, you'll hear people refer to this text that spiritual gifts that you somehow have to subjectively discern which one you have. That you can somehow decisively determine which spiritual gift God has given to you by looking within yourself and closely examining yourself, that it is something internally discerned or felt or discovered. If you would like to be married, you must have the gift of marriage, and that automatically means that one day you will be married or ought to be married. Or if you like being single, you must have the gift of singleness, and that automatically means that you will always be single or you must remain single. No, I don't believe that's the idea when Paul speaks of singleness and marriage as gifts from God. The term translated gift is not only used of spiritual subjective gifts in the New Testament, those spiritual capacities that the Spirit bestows and produces in believers for spiritual service. And Paul doesn't say spiritual gift here. Anyhow, the term translated gift is sometimes used simply of a gift, an objective gift, something outside of us, like I give you a gift of something. It's not only used to refer to a supernatural empowerment or ability. For example, it's used to refer to the gift of eternal life that we receive from God as well. Romans 6:23. And indeed, I believe that Paul is referring to singleness and marriage in this objective manner. That is, he's referring to the status or state of singleness, or the status and state of being married as gifts from God, not to some internal preference or ability implanted within us. The single state, with its advantages, is a gift that some people have. The married state with its advantages and blessings is a gift that some people have. One is not evil and the other holy. They're both good, God-given gifts. How do you know which gift you have? Well, it's real simple. Which state are you in? You know by whichever state you are presently in. If you're married, God has providentially placed you in that state, and that state of marriage is a gift. If you are single, God has providentially placed you in that state, and that state of singleness is a gift. Now, if you no longer remain single and you get married, what do? Well, you exchange the gift of singleness for the gift of marriage. And in fact, you should seek to be married if you find yourself distracted and troubled by the constant temptation to impurity. It is better to marry than to burn. Or if you find yourself distracted by crippling loneliness, for the general assessment of Scripture is that it is not good for the man to be alone. But either state is a gift from God. Both are good. And however you interpret the precise meaning of the term gift, the real point of Paul here is that we are not to judge others by ourselves. The married person is not to look upon the single person as spiritually inferior. And the single person is not to look upon the married person as spiritually inferior. Every man or woman has their proper gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. All right, so there you have an overview of the teaching of the passage itself. The general value of the single state, the usual propriety of the marriage state, and the liberty of prudent choice. Now, what are some of the practical lessons that can be drawn from this, particularly with reference to Christian singles? Well, first of all, the teaching of this passage reproves a disparaging attitude toward singleness. Now, it also reproves a disparaging attitude toward marriage, such as we have seen in church history in the Roman Catholic doctrine, the idea that it is somehow less holy to be married, that the marital act or marriage and sexual relations in marriage is somehow incompatible with a high level of holiness and devotion to God. And so you have the Roman Catholic requirement, for example, of a celibate clergy and so on that is built upon this false notion. But you know, I don't think as Reformed Baptists we have a lot of problem with that. I believe there's a danger among Reformed Christians of only emphasizing that part of what Paul is teaching, which I don't think is really the major point Paul makes throughout the chapter of Romans, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. This passage not only reproves a disparaging attitude toward marriage, it just as much, if not even more, taken in the context of this whole chapter and the things he says in this entire chapter, reproves a disparaging attitude toward singleness. Paul does say that it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Under certain circumstances, singleness can be good and commendable so long as it is celibate singleness, and in and of itself, it is good. According to verse 7, to be in a state of singleness is to be viewed as a gift from God, not a curse. Not a curse. Jesus speaks in Matthew 19:12 of persons who deliberately choose to remain single for the kingdom of God's sake. So if a man or woman remains unmarried, there's nothing at all in and of itself wrong with that. And in fact, it can be advantageous in allowing more freedom to engage in ministry to others. Now, what does that tell us as God's people and as a church and as churches in general? Well, it tells us that we are not to look upon the single adults in our churches as though they were second-class Christians. Paul was single. And he was the greatest of all the apostles. Jesus was single. The epitome of godly manhood. Many great missionaries or missionary helpers, both men and women, have been single. Certainly, singles are not second-class Christians. And we are not to assume, brethren, that it is indeed the will of God for every single adult in our churches to get married. we should have. And I'm not sure we do. And I'm not just talking about here, but I'm talking about in our churches overall in general. Some things I hear sometimes. We should have an attitude that recognizes the legitimacy of singleness and the value of singleness and the legitimacy of choosing to remain single. And those who are single must be fully incorporated into the life of the church and in its ministries. Not treated as though they must put their lives and their gifts and their service to God on hold until they find a spouse. Sometimes well-meaning Christians are not content to let people remain single. And there's a wrong kind of pressure that is put on singles to rush into marriage. Hurtful things are thoughtlessly said. You see a single friend and you say, "Are you still single? Have you not found a wife yet? Have you found a husband yet?" As though being single was like having the plague. Now, we do that innocently, I know, and jokingly and lovingly, and I'm not saying it's always bad to say that, but we do need to be careful. Hurtful things can be said. Maybe you're just joking, but it still hurts. Now, it's true that most singles ought to be prayerfully seeking to find a godly spouse, and there's nothing wrong with graciously encouraging that, but we must be careful to not allow the urge to play Cupid. And I enjoy doing that, and I have a tendency to do that myself sometimes, but the urge to play Cupid and matchmaker. Let me just say, I trust it's from a good motive. I get a lot of pleasure and joy in seeing godly young people married and come together and forming godly homes. But even when it's well-meant, even well-meant jesting, we can, if we're not careful, produce an atmosphere in which single adults feel that they must get married in order to be fully accepted as mature and useful, not somehow handicapped, but mature, useful servants of God in the church. Now, do you think I'm going beyond the text and saying, is that not what Paul is teaching? It's good. In fact, he says, I wish everybody was like I am. I wish everybody was single, Paul says, and could enjoy the advantages and gospel labor that I enjoy as a result of my singleness. Then a second lesson. The teaching of this passage points singles to the necessity of sober self-assessment. What do I mean by that? Well, though Paul teaches that singleness is good, he also teaches, as we've seen, that it is wise and proper for most people to seek to get married. God said in the garden that it is not good for the man to be alone. That's God's fundamental assessment of the single life. This is the usual case. In most circumstances, it's not good for a person to remain single, and God's purpose for them includes marriage. But again, on the other hand, as our passage tells us, singleness can be good. And under certain circumstances and situations, it may be wise and best to remain single. So what does this obviously say to the single person? Well, it tells you that you need to engage in some sober self-assessment. You need to look at your particular situation and circumstances. Due to my particular situation, would it be hurtful for me to get married? Would it be helpful for me to get married? You need to evaluate your own peculiar emotional and physical makeup. How do I function as a single person? Do I constantly struggle with painful loneliness and longing for a spouse? Is the pressure of sexual temptation a constant distraction? Now, if the answer to these questions is no, not really, or not all that much, well, then you may need to seriously consider the option of choosing to remain as you are. You don't have to remain as you are, but you ought to seriously consider taking advantage of the freedom that singleness can give you to devote yourself to the service of Christ and to others with less distraction. But if you find yourself constantly struggling with a sense of loneliness or with battling sexual temptation in your thought life and so on, then you need to be seeking to get married. Now, that doesn't automatically mean that in God's providence you will get married. God can give you grace to remain single nonetheless, if that's what He has purposed for you. But it does tell you that you ought to be seeking and preparing for the possibility and likelihood of marriage. And listen, there's nothing wrong with a single adult desiring to be married and seeking to be married. Why is there nothing wrong with that? Because that's precisely what Paul tells you to do. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Now, does that mean that you just run out, marry the first person, the first member of the opposite sex, who will have you? No, of course not. This general rule is not to be yanked out of the Bible, the context of the Bible as a whole, but it assumes the other principles of Scripture that relate to this. First, you need to be of such an age and situation as to be able to fulfill the various responsibilities of marriage. And this goes back to some of the things that I've been saying earlier in the series when we were dealing specifically with dating and courtship. Furthermore, whoever you marry must be a Christian. And again, I mean by that not just a professing Christian, but someone who truly evidences a delight in the things of God, a delight in His Word and His people, someone who truly evidences that their great desire in life is to live to God's glory. Those are not merely the marks of super-duper Christians. Those are the marks of true Christians. It should be someone who is like-minded in the things of God. How can two walk together except they be agreed, the Scripture says. And there are other considerations. So this is not to say that you're to just run out and marry the first person who will have you. No, but it does mean that you need to be taking definite steps toward preparing yourself for marriage and finding a godly spouse. And what are some of the steps that you can be taking and need to be taking? Well, first of all, you need to make it a matter of prayer. Pray about it. Ask God to give you patience. Ask God in His timing to give you the husband or the wife that you need. Pray about it. But don't leave it there. Begin to do something about it. Secondly, begin preparing yourself for marriage. If you're a woman, develop and cultivate domestic skills. Now, I do not necessarily have a problem with women going to college. I'm not going to say that I do. I'm thinking in terms of my daughters going to college. But I do wonder about some young ladies who will devote their time to going to college, and yet they know nothing about how to cook a meal, how to wash dishes, clean the house, decorate the home, engage in the task of homemaking. Because does the Bible not say that I will that the younger women marry, bear children, and guide the house? Now, a wife's education or a college education can be beneficial, especially if it's in God's will for her to remain single and thus provide for herself. And it can be used in different ways for the benefit of the home and just even for her own stretching of her own mind and her own development as a human being. But isn't there something a little out of balance if young ladies, their whole focus is on getting their college degree? You know, when I got married to my wife, I was glad she had a pretty good education, and she does. My wife's very smart. In fact, Kelly, I'll tell you a secret. Kelly's a lot smarter than I am, and she doesn't believe that. She's not here, but we argue about it in our home. And especially in certain areas, she's a very gifted person. She's a very intelligent person. And I'm not threatened by that. I thank God for that. But you know, with all of that, it still wouldn't have been very pleasant to have that benefit. And then when supper time comes, for the food to be awful. Right? For the house to be a total wreck and mess all the time. For my wife not to even know how to do simple things that are involved in homemaking and keeping a good, pleasant, healthy atmosphere for the family. Creating an aroma and an environment that is pleasant and enjoyable for the children and the family to be in. That is so important. And give me, you know, I would rather have a wife with no education who is able to make a happy home than a wife who has a PhD and can't make a even doesn't even know how to fry an egg. Now, this may sound very male chauvinistic, but I trust it's biblical. Doesn't the Bible teach that this is the primary sphere of the wife in the home, to guide the house. I didn't say that. The Bible said that. And so certainly, a young lady ought to be focusing upon learning how to do that. Learn how to cook and to sew. And the other skills that are involved in being a good wife and homemaker. Furthermore, learn how to look as physically attractive as you can within the bounds of modesty. You know, the Bible does speak of the bride being adorned for her husband. The picture there is not that she's trying to look as drab as she can, but the bride adorns herself to look beautiful for her husband. And you need to learn how to do that. Seek out mature and godly women in the church who can help you in these matters. If you're looking for a husband, you should seek to cultivate that. But of course, most of all, cultivate the beauty of the heart, which is most attractive to a truly godly man. The hidden man of the heart, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. 1 Peter 3:4. And you single men, you need to be seeking to get established in stable employment that can provide enough to take care of a wife, enough to supply the material needs of a home. I've spoken to this already. Be responsible. Get the training or the education that you need. Show yourself a diligent, hardworking man. You too need to learn how to look as attractive as you can. Not just to boost your pride or something, but out of, it's a loving thing for me to try to look decent for my wife, right? If I love her, I want her to be pleased with that as much as I can. And to, and she's been a help to me because my idea when I was growing up was wearing a baseball hat all the time and a t-shirt and blue jeans. And perfectly content to do that. But thankfully, my parents helped me a little bit to learn how to dress in a way that was not, worldly necessarily, but was at least in tune with the innocent, amoral expectations of the culture that we live in. My wife has helped me in that, but you men need to learn some of those things, some of you may. How to dress properly. Ask some of the older ladies or men in the church to help you. How to choose clothes that match so you don't look like a nerd. Learn to practice good hygiene so that your hair is not greasy and oily all the time. Or so that your breath doesn't smell bad when you're in public situations. Learn to do these things. And I mean it. I mean it when I say that you ought to ask the advice of other people in the church. Some of you that are single, it wouldn't hurt you to go and ask someone and say, could you help me? What do you think? Do you think that the way I dress is okay? It's not. That's what the church is about. We're all here to help one another, right? And we should be open to advice. But again, most of all, you must strive to be a godly, spiritually mature man. The kind of man that a godly, mature young woman would like to marry. That means you must quit acting like a child. The Scripture in Titus 2 exhorts the young men to be sober-minded. To be sober-minded, not to be the church clowns, the church goof-offs. We live in a day of extended adolescence. It used to be once you reached your teenage years, you were working. You had responsibility. Now, men are going on up into their mid-20s and up into their late 20s and early 30s, still living with mom and dad. And still living like a kid and a teenager or like a child. You need to grow up. Be sober-minded. Start reading some of the good books that are available on godly manhood. Get yourself grounded in what God's Word teaches about the role and responsibilities of a husband. Grow up and be a man and put away your childish things. If God blesses you with a wife, you're going to have a tremendous weight of responsibility resting upon your shoulders in just a few years, and you ought to start preparing for it. So make it a matter of prayer. Start preparing yourself. And then under the guidance and accountability and oversight of your parents or other godly authorities in your life, seek to get to know other godly Christians who are single. And this is where I think, as I said a few weeks ago, the church can help. And I know that some people have a problem with the whole idea of singles conferences or with having singles Bible studies or singles fellowships and get-togethers and such things. Some people At least it appears, seem to think the whole idea of providing opportunities for single Christians to get to know one another in a protected environment in the explicit hope that it might lead to the formation of stable Christian marriages, some people seem to think that's kind of unspiritual or unworthy motive to have. But I would beg to differ. In fact, I would almost be tempted to argue on the basis of this text that it's the church's duty and responsibility to provide for such opportunities. Paul's writing to the church at Corinth. Now, I wouldn't go so far as to say it's definitely a duty, but I'd be tempted to. At least I think we can say on the basis of 1 Corinthians 7:1-9 that the churches of Jesus Christ ought to recognize the importance of our single adults finding godly spouses. And if there's anything we can do to help that along, I think we ought to do it. In fact, we've got an idea, but I'm not going to tell you what it is right now because it may be too shocking. But we've been talking about it in the pastor's fraternal this week. So where we can be a help to that end, it's wise for us to do so. So this passage reproves a disparaging attitude toward singleness. It points singles to the necessity of sober self-assessment. And then thirdly and finally, what we have considered, now I want you to listen to me, those of you who are single, should encourage singles to make a proper use of their singleness. A few of you here this evening, in the providence of God, are single adults. This is your current state. That doesn't mean that you will always be single, but you are single now. And how are you to view your singleness? As a curse? No. You are to view your present state of singleness with the advantages that come with singleness as a gift from God. And it is a gift that you ought to be using for His glory and His service. You should view your present state of singleness as a stewardship, like in the parable of the talents or the parable of the pounds. This is a talent or a pound that God has put into your hands at this point in your life. And you are to make good use of it. Not sit around and moan and groan about it and be depressed about it. No, singleness, God says, is not a curse. It is a blessing. And you need to be making proper use of your current single state. Are you doing that? Are you doing that? Paul writes in verse 32 of this chapter, "But I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord." And then he contrasts that with the married person who has less freedoms because he has the responsibility for caring for a spouse. And Paul could say that, "I wish that all men were even as myself, that is, single as I am." Why? For this very reason, that singleness gives extraordinary opportunity for single-minded investment of one's time and one's talents and energies in a more direct and focused manner in gospel labors. My dear single friend, are you viewing your singleness in that way? And are you using it in that way? It is so easy and so common for single people to be completely self-absorbed, focusing upon themselves, living for fun and pleasure and recreation. It's also easy for singles to be full of self-pity and to waste their precious opportunities upon feeling sorry for themselves or by having a mindset that their lives, in a sense, must be in a kind of holding pattern until they can find a spouse and then they'll start serving Christ. But this is all wrong. The freedoms that you have as a single, the fewer restrictions that you have as a single person, you should be making use of those advantages in the service of Christ, getting involved in the life and ministries of the church, volunteering to help with the tape ministry or the book ministry, engaging in evangelistic activity and outreach, babysitting for busy parents so they can get out together from time to time, working in the children's home ministry, and on the list could go. Instead of wasting this precious gift at this time of your life upon yourself, use it for the service of Christ. Pressing ahead in the pursuit of your future in the realm of work or ministry. Some of you may have, and some of you do have, aspirations for the vocational ministry of being a pastor or a missionary, if you feel inclined in that way. Maybe some that we don't know about. Seek counsel from your pastors if you haven't already. And where those aspirations are deemed valid, then with pastoral guidance, begin to pursue that goal. Don't think that you have to wait until you find a spouse. Let me say something here that some people, you can tell people, I said it. Don't think you have to wait until you find a spouse before you can actually be a pastor or go to the mission field. Now, I believe there are peculiar situations and peculiar mission fields where it is a better part of wisdom for men or women who are sent there to be married. So I'm not denying that. But on the other hand, let me emphasize that again. I'm not denying that. Okay? And each situation has to be judged independently based on that particular situation and circumstance. So I'm not contradicting that. But on the other hand, it's good for us to realize that many of the greatest missionaries in the history of the church were single. Take Paul, for example. Henry Martyn, who went to India, and then to Persia, and translated the Bible into the Persian language. Take David Brainerd, for example. David Brainerd's singleness allowed him to engage in pioneer missionary activities among the Indians in North America that would have been virtually impossible if he had had a wife and a family. I mean, any of you guys ever read about David Brainerd? I mean, he's out in the woods. He's sleeping in teepees. He's sleeping under the stars. And no man could have done what he did and accomplished what he did among the Indians if he had been married and been taking a family with him throughout the wilderness of North America. Now that's not to say that David Brainerd never wanted to get married. And in fact, it appears that he was very close to getting married to Jonathan Edwards' daughter when sickness cut his life short. But the point is that David Brainerd did not put his life and missionary calling on hold until he found a wife. He took full advantage of the opportunities that singleness afforded him for extraordinary, single-minded devotion to the work of the gospel. Let me quote Brainerd. He said, "I cared not where or how I lived, or what hardships I went through, so that I could but gain souls for Christ. While I was asleep, I dreamed of these things. And when I awoke, the first thing I thought of was this great work. All my desire was for the conversion of the heathen, and all my hope was in God." Oh, that God would give us singles like that, who have that kind of a passion to serve Christ, that kind of a passion for the souls of men. There are others in the history of the church who eventually did get married, but some of their most important and influential work was done while they were still single. Luther. Luther eventually got married. But when Luther nailed his 95 thesis to the door of Wittenberg Chapel, and in a sense the Reformation was begun, he was a 33-year-old single adult. Calvin. Calvin eventually got married. But it was as a 27-year-old single adult that he published the first edition of his great and monumentally influential work, his Systematic Theology, Institutes of the Christian Religion. He wrote it when he was single, 27 years old. These men did not waste their single adulthood on fun and games. They did not waste their single adulthood trifling away their time on meaningless pursuits. So what's my point? My point is, don't put your life and service to Christ on hold because you're single. What if you never get married? Or what if marriage is still many years down the road for you? Do you want to look back over a large portion of your life that has virtually been wasted in feeling sorry for yourself or wasted in irresponsible goofing off? May it never be. And then remember, most of all, that great day when we must all stand before God to give an account of our stewardship of the gifts and of the opportunities that He put into our hands. So my dear single friends, be up and working. Be up and serving your Lord. Be up and making use of the advantages that you have as a single adult. Be encouraged that God knows your needs. He understands the creature that He has made. And you can trust Him to do what is best for you. And remember, in God's economy, it is we gain what we don't have by using, making good use of what we do have, what God has given to us now. And I have one last word to you singles. Never feel that you're somehow less than a full person because at this point you're not married. I ask you, who was the most fully and perfect human person who ever lived? It was our Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. And Jesus was never married. And not only was He the most fully and perfect human who ever lived, He was also the most useful servant of God who ever lived. He made proper use of His single state. Jesus, in a special way, even in a way, in some ways it's not the same for married people. In a special way, Jesus is the great example for singles. As a single adult, He gave His life in service to His Father and to others. He was up and about His Father's business, ministering to the sick and the needy, showing kindness and compassion to little children, going about everywhere doing good and preaching the gospel. Take Jesus as your example, and you be up and about your Heavenly Father's business. If you desire to be married, you feel the need to be married, again, make it a matter of prayer. Be preparing yourself. Be looking for a godly spouse. There's nothing wrong with that. You ought to do that. But don't neglect to make proper use of the state that God currently has you in. Receive it as a gift. Receive it as a gift. Receive it as an opportunity to serve the Lord who loved you and gave Himself for you. You know, ultimately, the only real and lasting and true happiness in life is not found in marriage. And if you go into marriage thinking that that's where you're going to really solve all your problems and now you're going to be happy, you know what? You're making an idol out of marriage. Absolutely. Because marriage is never intended to do that. And I've got news for you, and all of us who have been married can tell you, marriage doesn't do that. That's Hollywood's lie. You finally find the ultimate in life and true meaning in life when you find that one true love and that romantic occasion when you're married and you're together and now we live happily ever after. You see, one reason for the major problems in marriages today is people go into marriage looking to find in their marriage what cannot be found anywhere else but in God. Amen. And in Christ. That's where true happiness is found. And you see, it's as you learn, and to the degree that you learn to be happy in Him, it's only to that degree that if and when you do get married, you'll be able not to selfishly focus upon seeking to get from your spouse what your spouse can never give you, but instead you'll be free to sacrificially give of yourself to your spouse in selfless love and devotion, and that's what makes for a happy marriage. Well, may God bless His Word this evening. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You tonight for Your Word. We thank You for how it is not just a book of dusty, ethereal,